You know, in the 5 years that I have been here at Ventura, I think maybe I have preached one or two messages on the theme around Thanksgiving. But this year, we're actually going to have four sermons on the topic of gratitude. Gratefulness, thankfulness shows up, it permeates the scriptures in all sorts of contexts. And circumstances. We are to give thanks in our singing, in our prayers, in our seasons of delight, and in our seasons of turmoil. We're to give thanks in fighting sin. The theme of gratitude is so pervasive, I don't think I'm stretching it the truth to say that if you are not a grateful person, you don't know Jesus. Or to put it in the positive, a Christian must grow in gratitude. Now think of this story for a moment. Some of you, maybe many of you, know a man by the name of Horatio Spafford. This man, he was a successful businessman in the 19th century, and he was a good friend of another person by the name of D.L. Moody. Horatio Spafford, just a few months before the Great Chicago Fire, purchased a lot of land on Lake Michigan. And then the fire came and destroyed his land. With a desire to recuperate and find some rest, he purchased some tickets to go to Britain with his wife and his four daughters. But then some business dealings came up soon before the trip, and so he decided he would come a little bit later than his wife and daughter. So he sent them before him, and he was going to come a little bit later. But while his wife and daughters were on the boat, another British vessel came and crashed against their boat, and their boat sunk within minutes. Horatio didn't know what had happened to his wife and daughters until a couple of weeks, I think, maybe a few weeks later, he receives a line from his wife, and all it says is, "Saved alone." He gets onto the boat to travel to see his wife in Great Britain. And as he's on the waters, he can see where the sea billows rolled over his daughters. And as he's going through this experience, he pens these words: "When peace like a river attendeth my ways, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul." How can somebody write those words after having lost all of that value and that property, but then to add to that, all of his daughters are dead? Even to this day, that hymn is a favorite of many Christians. If we sing that song here, the decibels raise. But how can we sing those words? I think the only way that we can sing those words and really mean those words is if we know God and know who He is. When I was a young child, I went to preschool at a church. And before every time we would have our snack, we would pray, "God is great, God is good. Let us thank Him for our food. Amen." Now, I remember several years ago, I was really struggling with certain theological truths, and I was talking to a friend of mine, and he must have known that prayer from childhood too, because he said, "You know that kid's prayer, God is great, God is good?" "Yeah." And he said, "That is profound truth, because it's also very confusing to us many times. Sometimes we can see God is great, but we don't see His goodness. Like, I can see that God is great in a storm, or God is great in power in the sense that a whole boat sunk down, but I don't see His goodness in that situation." And you can come up with other situations. "I see goodness, but I don't see greatness in this." And yet the Bible tells us God is great and good. His glory is seen not in either or, but in both. And in both being true all the time. Actually, what I want to talk about today, and to start these 4 weeks in talking about gratitude and thankfulness, I believe that God's greatness and goodness stabilizes us and fuels all of our gratitude. That knowing those two truths, God is great, God is good, stabilizes us and fuels all of our gratitude. So this morning we're going to go to a couple of different passages of scriptures. We're going to start off first in Revelation 11. And I want to use that child's prayer as a motivation to us this morning. That we first see that God is great. Before we read that, let's actually pray together. Father, we need your mercy to us to be able to understand what your word has to say. We are so prone, Father, to trust in ourselves and in our way of doing things, to lean on our own understandings and not acknowledge you. So I pray, Father, that you would give us your wisdom, your discernment, and your direction. I pray that you would encourage us in your joy as we see the truths of who you are. We thank you, God, that we can study your word together and know its truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So Revelation 11, and I'm going to start reading in verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightnings, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Now, what's taking place here? Now, I believe that the events that are described in Revelation 11 are actually yet to happen. The Apostle John is describing, I believe, a future punishment that's going to come upon this world before Jesus' second coming. Now, before that day, the book of Revelation refers to woes that are going to take place. This is God's punishment to the world. Woe refers to wrath. It's just punishment that comes on this world. In the beginning of this chapter, he talks about this second woe that's going to take place. And in that second woe, there are witnesses testifying to God's glory. And there's also droughts and plagues. There's a war against the witnesses because the people don't like what they have to say. And then there's a huge earthquake that takes many lives, among other things. But then in verse 14, we read, "The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come." Now, I think that when you read this chapter and when you read the book of Revelation, you can see that God has immense power. He can do whatever he wants to do. The world is sinning. The witnesses die. But God raises the witnesses back up, and a third woe is coming. God is never thwarted. He's always in control. But I want to take verses 15 and following and take a magnifying glass, because here in this passage, we see gratitude expressed in the midst of what we would perceive to be very painful, hard, difficult circumstances. But in this, we see God's great power. And what I think we see first, or what I want to emphasize first, is that we see that God reigns in greatness to perfection. So in verse 15, we see after the second woe, a seventh angel blew a trump, And many voices in heaven, whether they be angels or saints or both, they praise God. Now they praise God after a woe. You get that? They praise God after this. And this, I believe, verses 15 and following is actually the third woe that was soon to come. But the text tells us they declared in praise to God, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Who's winning the battle? Who's winning the battle? God's winning the battle. In the midst of what appears to be chaos, wrath is being poured out, but those in heaven have the heavenly perspective. And they see what's really happening, and they know God is winning. And it says the worldly kingdoms have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. God is cleansing the world of all of the sin and all the remnants of sin. But there's even more to this that expresses the greatness of God in this passage. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign. Who? Who's the he? Which one? The Lord or Christ? And this is so beautiful. Maybe it's a little bit of a sidetrack here, but this is another reason why I believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. Jesus himself says, I and the Father are one. Before Mary had Jesus in her womb, the angel Gabriel even speaks to this. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So here in Revelation, we actually see the fulfillment of some of these promises. It's not the Lord is going to reign forever. It's not that Jesus is reigning forever. It's that our triune God reigns forever. And Jesus, the Son, reigns. So here in Revelation, we see a fulfillment of God's promises. The Lord and his Christ are reigning. Now think of this from the angel's perspective. The Bible tells us that angels long to peer into the redemptive plan of God. They want to understand. They want to see. And we even read stories in the scriptures where angels participate in announcing things that are going to happen. And when God's redemptive plan, certain fulfillments happen, there's rejoicing from the angels at what's taking place. We know that, right? Now imagine the rejoicing that's happening here in heaven at this point. Another thing! Yes! And they're worshiping and thanking God because they're seeing the plan come and unfold perfectly. He said it was going to happen. We've been waiting for it to happen. It's happening. Yes! He always follows through on his promises perfectly. Perfectly. Even in the midst of the wrath, even in the midst of the difficulty. That is a fulfillment of the promises of God. So it's no wonder that they rejoice. It's no wonder that they praise God and thank him. He keeps his promises. It's good to have a God who always follows through on what he says. Right? He's trustworthy, but he reigns in perfection. Therefore, all the saints and angels adore him. He reigns in the greatness of perfection. He also reigns in greatness forever. The end of verse 15 says, and he shall reign forever and ever. Literally, that means unto the ages of the ages. Soon after that future point in history, Satan will not be the prince of this world. There will be no more false religions or false philosophies that lead people's minds astray and bind them. Even our own hearts, which can be so deceived easily, will be purified to such a degree that there will be no more deception, no more yearning for sin. He reigns in greatness forever, and that reign will never go away. Now, by the way, God does reign today, okay? But I think what this is talking about here is that we will see the reign forever. Nobody else fighting against the reign anymore. Now, I want to go back, though, again and talk about the prophetic nature of this, too, and the faithfulness of God. One of the prophecies concerning the rule of Jesus comes actually in Psalm 2. And in Psalm 2, we hear how the whole world responds to God. Psalm 2, starting in verse 1, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The Lord and his anointed. The Lord and his Christ. So the world doesn't want to accept God. They don't want to submit to God. I mean, for any of you who have entrusted yourself to Jesus, you know that at one point in time, you refused God until God opened your eyes, right? You didn't want him either except by the mercy of God. And even as children, we resist his reign. But here we have Psalm 2 that says the nations, they don't want to submit to God. And how true it is, even in the days of Revelation when it talks about the world, they are fighting, warring against God. They don't want him. But there's a message to the world. There's a message to them, and there's a message to us today until Jesus returns. Comes from Psalm 2. Here's what our response should be. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Oh, hold on a second. What does it mean to kiss the Son? Now that's a illustration of going up to a king and bowing before him in homage and submission and kissing his foot. I submit myself to the Son. I don't own my life. I don't own my stuff. Anything that I have, it all belongs to God. And so what the psalmist says is, why rage against God? Instead, submit to him. Everything is his. Submit yourself to him. In joyful obedience, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Now, some would say, this is mean. I want my stuff for me. But do you notice how the psalm ends? Blessed are those who take refuge in him. You are in the most enviable position if you just recognize that living for him and submitting to him is the greatest pleasure and joy. Blessed are you if you submit to the Son, but cursed are you if you submit to other things. And really, that's the choice. You either submit to the Son or you submit to all the other stuff this world has to offer, whether that be you or things, money, various pleasures. None of those can satisfy. Only Christ can. Those who reject the king commit treason, and they will experience the punishment for that treason against the eternal, all-powerful God. But those who take refuge in the all-powerful God receive eternal blessedness. His kingdom will reign forever and ever. Eternal blessedness. It's not just one moment where you feel blessed. It's eternity of blessedness. God reigns in perfection. God reigns in greatness forever. And he reigns, and this should seem obvious, but I'm going to state the obvious. He reigns in greatness of power. Look at verses 16 through 18 again with me. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Now we see how the 24 elders worship the Lord for all he's done. At the proclamation of what's going to happen, what's going to take place, they get out of their seats. They can't contain themselves. They get out of their seats and fall down on their faces in awe to worship God. That means that they ascribe the glory due to his name. And in their worship, they give God thanks. Thank you, God. What are they thanking the all-powerful, mighty, supreme God for? The one who is same throughout the ages, never changes. What are they thanking him for? They're thanking him that he has, as they put it, he has begun to reign, that we are seeing the setting up of the visible kingdom. One man by the name of Barnes, he writes that the setting up of his kingdom all over the world and causing his laws everywhere to be obeyed will be among the highest demonstrations of divine power. Nothing can accomplish this but the power of God. When that power is exerted, nothing can prevent its accomplishment. Do you, Christian, long for a day when you will naturally trust and obey God? That when you sing hymns of praise to God, like, I surrender all, you won't be saying, well, you know, I mean, kind of. But you'll be in heaven and you will be worshiping him in perfection, no more sin. Do you long for that day? Where it's completely gone. Sin and its effects have been abolished and now it's all perfection. See, only God can do that. And he will do that. He's bringing that day. And so it's no wonder that the heavenly citizens are rejoicing at this. It's finally come. Now you affirmed, yes, I want that day. But I need to ask you another question. Do you live like you long for that day? What do your actions say? Because see, Jesus is not only king someday, Jesus is king today. He reigns in heaven today, drawing people from every tribe, nation, and tongue to himself through the power of the Holy Spirit. Psalm says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But then for those who profess to have trusted in Jesus, we need to live in light of that future day. 1 John says that when we see him, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And those who have this hope in him will purify themselves today, even as he is pure. In light of that future day, we will live today. So you can say you long for that day. Do you live like you long for that day? Is another question. How does the knowledge of God's great, powerful reign affect us? I want to read to you actually from Ephesians 5, verses 4 through 5. Paul says, practically, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God, the Lord and his anointed. Notice here in this verse, you have kingdom and gratitude again. Put together, right? You see it? Thankfulness. Paul says that we are to fight against sin because sin is contrary to kingdom principles. Sin is contrary to being a citizen of God's kingdom. So instead of embracing sin, we need to be grateful people. Because sin is really at a heart ingratitude. I want this instead of this. So be thankful for what you do have, your identity in Christ. Be grateful for these things. And then Paul says that those who live in sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who do not submit to Jesus are bound to an eternity of exclusion from God's glory into an eternal deserved punishment in God's prison called hell. It sounds like Paul is using fear as a motivator. Doesn't it? And actually, I believe that he is. But there's also hope to be found in this. There's a positive part. Because Paul indicates that those who are saved by Jesus grow in gratitude. Those who are saved by Jesus realize they are part of the kingdom. So those who are saved by Jesus will look at the warning and say, I can't live that way. I don't want to live that way. I'm a citizen of the kingdom. I need to live differently than this. In the kingdom, there's no more sin, no more death, no more pain, only glory, joy, and gratitude. That's how I need to live. I can't stay here. And that's Paul's encouragement. If you're a citizen, live like it. And if you are a citizen, you will live like it today. Don't tolerate sins which are not in line with Christ and his kingdom. Heaven and hell really is on the line in how Paul talks about it. Kill them. Don't justify sin. Someday, many of you even confess, someday your greatest joy is going to be that you will naturally trust and obey God and be with him forever in his visible reign. Live like it. Now, I know that even as I say that, you could say, but Right, right, good, yeah. I think I need to ask some more questions to probe. What do you feed your mind with every day? What are you filling your thoughts with lust? Going back to the vomit, maybe, of pornography. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you look at where you spend your money, what do you love? What about gluttony or anger? How are you with treating your spouse and your children? What about as a coworker or a boss? Are you lazy with godliness? Do you spend time with God in the Word and in prayer? Because here's the thing. If you don't want to spend time with God now, what makes you think you're going to want to spend time with Him then? Christian, if you're a follower of Christ and He is leading you home, then follow Christ. That's the urging. He reigns. Don't be content with an appearance of godliness and deny the power. And if you are someone who hasn't entrusted yourself to Christ, listen, the Scriptures, God Himself, does not want us to miss out on the celebration that's going to take place when His kingdom comes and His will is perfectly done on earth as it is in heaven. See, this is the spurring on of Scripture. The angels in heaven, the 24 elders, we give thanks to You, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for You have taken Your great power and begun to reign. This is finally happened. We're entering in to this kingdom. And listen, this is going to be joyful there in that kingdom, isn't it? We're going to be full of joy. This isn't some mundane statement. We give thanks to You, O God. Really? We give thanks. Thank You, thank You, thank You, thank You for doing this, for this mighty work. It's exuberant joy. God's greatness causes the angels in heaven to give thanks. And it should cause our hearts to give thanks too. He is all powerful. No one can thwart His power. He always keeps His promises. And His reign will go on forever and ever. We should give thanks to Him for His greatness. But we can't miss His goodness. And I know I've talked about His goodness in the midst of this, but I need to press this a little bit more, because in my own personal experience, in my life, spiritually speaking, I didn't have much problem with the thought that God was great. I knew God was great. I knew that I was not great. And I knew that God could squash me like a bug if He wanted to. And He is totally just if He wanted to do that. For me to say, woe is me, no problem with saying that statement. So recognizing God as Lord, got it. But acknowledging Him as Savior, I really struggled with. How does that come together? I struggled so much with that. Some of you might know the name Martin Luther, 16th century reformer. I had a pastor friend of mine who for a season nicknamed me his little Luther. I imagined sins that weren't even in my life, but I just felt guilty over everything. I felt like I was banging on the door of heaven and just, God, give me mercy. And I didn't feel this mercy that I thought I was supposed to feel. So I struggled with the thought that God is good. I knew He was great. But then I started to realize and see more in the Scriptures about what it means for God to be good. And maybe that's you here this morning. You hear truths of the future kingdom. You hear me say something like, then live like it. And you go, oh, I can't. I'm such a failure. I mean, doesn't the Bible say we all fall short of the glory of God? I think that's even talking about Christians left to ourselves. Jesus even says, by the way, let me just say this. When somebody says, hey, don't feel so guilty, just do your best. Oh, even that makes me feel guilty. Because Jesus himself says, if you do everything, you've still only done what you're supposed to do. And I can't even do that. Right? I need a knowledge that comes alongside to encourage me. What some of us do, though, is we take God's greatness, and by the way, this should be encouraging, the knowledge of God's greatness is supposed to be seen in contrast to us. I am not him. I sin, and I continue to sin. But the knowledge of greatness is also to serve as a vehicle to lead us to his goodness, to help us to see how we can relate to the great God. I can't truly be grateful if all I know is God is going to come someday with his kingdom, because what if I'm not a part of it? I need to know God is good. And so turn your Bibles to Colossians 1. We can go to many passages, but I chose this one, Colossians 1. And here in this text, I think we see one thing. God is powerfully good in the forgiveness he gives. Colossians 1, I'm going to start reading in verse 12. Paul is praying for them. And in verse 12, he emphasizes part of what he's praying for them, that they would be giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now Paul says, since I have heard that you have trusted in Jesus, I don't stop giving thanks for you. I'm continuing to give thanks and then also to pray for you. And he prays for specific things to happen in their lives. The earlier verses state that he first wants them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, and then once they're filled with the knowledge of God's will, he prays that they would actually live out God's will. This is good to know it. Now act on it. But what does that look like to live out God's will? Paul says it looks like constantly being fruitful in every good work. When you be fruitful in every good work, constantly increasing in the knowledge of God. You got to remember it's a relationship with him. Grow in your relationship with him. And then it leads to persevering faithfully and loving others tenaciously. And the reason why I say loving others tenaciously is because this word for patience here actually refers to a person who is slow at avenging wrongs. I'm not going to hold on to bitterness against people. I'm going to love other people. So Paul says, I want you to know God's will. I want you to live out God's will. I want you to love God, and I want you to love others. That's what I'm praying for. But in the midst of all of this, Paul adds another piece of what it looks like to live faithfully. Constantly giving thanks. Now, I bring in the word constant because I think that is the emphasis in the tense that's used in the Greek here. He doesn't just want us sporadic thankfulness. We should always be thankful. Give thanks always, constantly. This should be a consistent point in our lives. And I think many of us, when we study in our Bibles, many people, at least my experience with individuals, is when they read their Bibles, all they're trying to do is jump to the application. What am I supposed to do? Would you? How many of you would say that that's generally true? You automatically just kind of go, what am I supposed to do with this? How am I supposed to live this out? Okay? Application. Okay, it's great to get to application, but we also need to know the motivation for why we should do what we should do. And you could just say, well, because God tells me. Well, great, wonderful, I'm so glad you say that. But you know what? God also wants us to know why he calls us to do many of the things that we do. And many of the times in the scriptures when God calls us to certain types of obedience, it is based in and founded in God's great goodness. This is why you ought to do this. Because he is so good. We just talked about God's power, and actually God's power is mentioned in these verses, that you would be strengthened with all power, verse 11, according to his glorious might. The word there for glorious, referring to his might, gives the idea of a majesty which results in praise, honor, and glory. God has a majesty about him that results in individuals, creation, praising him. Why is the majesty so majestic? How can I give thanks to him for that majesty? Paul says, here's where we see the majesty. He has given you a glorious inheritance with the saints in light. That's where we see God's glory. The Son has liberated you from the kingdom of darkness and placed you into the kingdom of light, so to speak. There you go. Kingdom speech, again, related to gratitude. God himself has rescued you from your sin. He says you have been forgiven, the forgiveness of sins. Now, that word, I think, has fallen on hard times. So I want to define that word. I have a Greek dictionary that said forgiveness is defined as letting the sins go as if they had never been committed. How can God do that? By raised hands, how many of you have sinned today? Everybody's hands should be up. You have not given God the glory he deserves every second of your existence. And yet, Paul says, Colossians, good news, you are forgiven. This is how we can have confidence that we'll enter into the great kingdom because of God's greatness in his goodness. But how can he do that? And it's as Paul talks later on in Colossians, because of what Jesus has done through his life and through his death, he took the sins that you deserved and became sin. That Jesus was the one who took the punishment you deserved, so that now his righteousness comes to you as a gift and you can rejoice in him, that you are forgiven of your sins and reconciled to God, brought back to him, embraced in his loving arms. If you have gone to God for forgiveness of your sins, a miracle has happened in your life. And Paul says, if you would simply look at that gift that he's given to you, you'd grow in constant gratitude. There's so many people that say, I already know Jesus died for my sin. Tell me what's next. Whoa! How can you say that? If we can pass over the death of Jesus, we have missed the greatest gift of all. Even as Christians, that's why the Apostle Paul says, I have determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what I revel in. That's what I boast in. Jesus, because I have no hope apart from him and what he's done. But I have all hope and blessings upon blessings because of him. So constantly be grateful in the knowledge of God's greatness. You have the knowledge of God's goodness, and that stabilizes and fuels gratitude. Thank you, God, for what you've done. And I'm going to give an illustration. Hopefully it's helpful. Maybe it's helpful more so for kids, but hopefully for all of us. I want you to think back to when you were a child and think back to Christmas time. Do you remember the feelings of Christmas time? Most of you. Probably most of you, you had a lot of great experiences in Christmas. In my family, we celebrated Christmas Eve with our immediate family, and then Christmas morning, we went to my grandma and grandpa's house, and we had the big family over. Long day there. But we loved Christmas Eve. It was wonderful. Good times. I'm getting my presents, okay? And I still remember, maybe you can remember, one Christmas, that particular Christmas where you got your favorite gift. And I remember that Christmas, and we opened up our presents, and we come to the end of the presents being opened, and Dad has to go out to the garage and get my Christmas present. When Dad has to go out to the garage to get your Christmas present, you've won the jackpot. My dad comes out, and he's carrying this in a bag. It's too big. They can't wrap it. You know, it's in a bag. What's in the bag? This is going to be great. I'm so excited. I'm sure I've wanted this all the 5 years of my life. And here it comes to me, and I take the bag off, and there it is. I'm like hyperventilating almost because of my excitement for this gift. It was an 8-bit Nintendo Entertainment System. What I've always wanted. Now, some of you who are on my age, you know the excitement for that Nintendo says, I can't believe it, you're the cool kid on the block now. And this is what you've wanted. Now, what if I get that gift from my parents and I unwrap it and I look at it and I go, oh, Mom, Dad, I don't deserve this. I mean, even today, I was complaining. Why aren't we opening the presents yet? Why aren't we opening the presents yet? Mom and Dad, I do not deserve this gift. No, please, take it back to the store. And they, son, we want to give this to you. Well, fine, you can give it to me, but I'm never going to open it. It's just going to be a constant reminder that I am a failure. Now, if I said that, my parents are probably going to say, we have a mental child. But you know what? That's how many children of God are with the Lord. We're so focused on the greatness of God's power, we will not accept how good God is. No, he can't be that kind. He couldn't have forgiven me that much. No, 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 I can't listen to that because I've done this and I have this. And Paul says, listen, give thanks. He has forgiven you. Do you realize you didn't get yourself out of the kingdom of darkness and put yourself into the kingdom of light? You did not forgive yourself of your sins. You did not do those things. It was Jesus who did those things for you. Accept the gift. Believe what God says and preach the truth to your heart. Increase in preaching that truth to your heart. This is true. This is true. Because that will breed gratitude, God's greatness and God's goodness. There's one other thing that I think is at least alluded to in this Colossians passage, and that is God is gloriously good in the victory he gives. Paul's statement of Jesus' kingdom should remind us, take us back to Revelation. Now, how long does Jesus' kingdom last? Forever and ever. So the truth means that for all of us who belong to Jesus' kingdom, anyone who has entrusted themselves to Jesus for forgiveness and grace, you have eternal hope, eternal life with God forever and ever. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about the victory that we have been granted in that we are a part of the kingdom, but more specifically, the reason why we have eternal hope is because Jesus rose from the dead. And because Jesus rose from the dead, everyone who trusts in Jesus will rise from the dead as well. So, Paul says, death is swallowed up in victory. I mean, if I know I'm going to die, but I'm still going to live after that death, it has a sting, but it's going away. And so Paul says, oh, death, where is your sting? Or where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. Thank you, God. But what's interesting is the word he uses for thanks here is actually the Greek word for grace. But grace be to God. Wait, whoa. What does that mean? Well, in the context, it's actually saying giving gratitude for the gifts that he has given, the graces he's given even to us. What are the gifts he's given to us? Life, physically. He's given us forgiveness. He's given us reconciliation. He's given us victory over the grave. He's given us a kingdom, an eternal kingdom. That's just going to be beyond what our minds can conceive, far greater than what we can imagine. We're going to ultimately be with our God forever and ever and ever in a reconciled relationship with him where he loves us more than our minds can even conceive as well. When Jesus comes back again, we will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. What has God given us? Thanks be to God for this unspeakable gift. Precisely because he is great and he is good. And he is great in his goodness and good in his greatness. We have thanks to him. Give thanks. Now, some of you could walk away from this sermon and you could say, all right, so application point, I need to really try harder at being thankful. And you know what? Maybe you do. But I want to be careful with the heart intent in that. Many people this past week were rejoicing because the Cubs won. Lots of people were happy about that. Now, yeah, there you go. One person here, but a lot of people elsewhere. Now, I don't think, I think I can say this with 99.99% certainty, maybe 100% certainty. I don't think that there was a person sitting watching that game, that final game, and when the Cubs won, they said, "But I don't feel it. I don't feel like they won." And you know what? Even if I did feel like they won, who knows? It might be another 108 years until they win again. Who cares? Vanity. Right? They don't have to feel that the Cubs won. The Cubs won. Right? They didn't have to, okay, all right, woohoo. They won. Their hearts were in that because of the great truth. They won. Now, that is temporary. I don't know if they'll ever win again. We don't know anything about that. Or they could win year after year. Who knows? But here's something we do know. God's truth is more secure than a World Series. And that Jesus died and Jesus rose again. And for those who are children of God, I don't even have to feel it to know it to be true. It's true. Jesus died. Jesus rose again. He's forgiven me. And I'm going to be in his kingdom for all eternity future. Praise God. Amen. The Lord reigns. The Lord saves. So what about you? There was the one man, C.S. Lewis, who once gave an illustration, and he said that we often act like children making mud pies when we could be spending our time on the seashore making sandcastles. God has given us so much more and beyond. Where do you stand? God has given us everything so that we could be thankful and increase in gratitude. Can you say with Horatio Spafford, "It is well with my soul"? And really, even in that hymn, recognizing what he said, "Your sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross and you bear it no more." And what's the next line? "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul." He has to tell his soul to praise the Lord. But God is worthy to be praised because he's done all. He is good in his greatness. He's great in his goodness. And in these thoughts, we even move on into communion this morning. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.